reasons there are, or how many reasons that David gives for why we should praise God. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts. I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts, and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. We'll resume along that line of thought as we get into our study in Ephesians. Before we do that, we're going to chapter. As we continue our study in this fantastic book, we need to probably review a little bit and bring ourselves back into line of thought as to what Paul's telling us in this book. It's interesting, the songs that Graham chose for us this morning, because they both more or less point to what I want to look at this morning. It's going to take us just a little bit to get there, but I want to do the anatomy of praise and worship. You know, we talk a lot today about praise and worship. I don't know how much praise or worship has been on your mind during the last week. And you may think of praise and worship as something we only do in the assembly, in the gathering together of believers. We have a lot of misconceptions about praise and worship, and it's rather become superficial. It's become very shallow. It's become very void of content the norm of what is called praise and worship. So we want to look at that a little bit, and the reason for that is because the book of Ephesians is a book about praise and worship. It's often missed that the book of Ephesians is a call to worship. And in the third verse, Paul sets the tone, third verse of the first chapter, when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ." And it can also be translated "with every spiritual blessing." Not only is Paul looking at all that we have in total, but he's looking at each individual thing. And it was Dr. Lewis Berry Schaefer who took the first three chapters of Ephesians and outlined 36 things that happen for every believer at the moment of salvation. And since that time, others have expanded on that and subdivided and come up with 40 or 50 or however many you want to look at. But Paul, in the beginning of this book, is calling on you and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you're not, we're going to find out this morning where you are. Not a very good place. But if you're a child of God, you are called on, in this epistle, to both praise God with your lips and to praise God with your life. In other words, to offer worship to God. And Paul begins then to delineate many of the reasons or the bases that you and I have for praising God. I don't know what your experience is right now. I can tell you that I have gone through in the last few weeks a tremendously deep, dark valley. one of the deepest that I have ever seen. And I want to tell you that it's been a marvelous experience, because it's reinforced something that I've known in the past and something that I've applied in the past, but something I've never applied to the level I've applied now. And that is, when you can praise God in the dark, when you can worship God, not because of where you are, not because of what's happening, but because of what He's already done. And you remember David says, "Even if I hide in the dark, the darkness is light with you." And God wants your dark times and my dark times to turn into light. And I want to tell you something about that. You will never enjoy His presence fully until you enjoy it when you're alone. You will never enjoy His light fully until you enjoy it in the dark. You will never understand His compassions until you desperately need them beyond reckoning. You will never be able to appreciate His faithfulness until you see your unfaithfulness in the full glare of His consistency. God allows us to go through the things that we go through, the experiences that we have, the problems, the pressures, the difficulties that we have, because it's there that He most proves who He is and what He's done. Now, it's safe to say that all praise is directed toward who God is and what He's done. In other words, His person and His work. And therefore, my praise and your praise should not be minimized or limited because something good is not happening to us. You see, we tend to think not in terms of blessing or blessedness, we tend to think in terms of happiness. And that's tragic, because happiness comes from the Old English happenstance, and that means that I am doomed to live a roller coaster experience in my spiritual life. If things are going well for me, if things are going really good for me, I'm happy. And if things are not going well for me, I'm unhappy. And therefore, I'm up today and down tomorrow and happy today and sad tomorrow, and my life is a roller coaster. When we just sang, and this is a much misunderstood term, at the end of the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender," and by the way, that's the key. It is the one and only condition. The word surrender is a concise summary of everything God requires of you and I. Simply surrender. Now, if we happen to want to be very independent, that's a bad term. If we are desperately in need, it is the most marvelous, wonderful term to surrender into the arms of your deliverer. And as David, or as Moses told the children of Israel, the eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And I don't know how far you may have fallen in your life, or how deep you may have gone into some valley in recent times, but I want to tell you, as far down as you get, the everlasting arms are still underneath. And that's a reason to praise God. So in the song, "All to Jesus I Surrender," in that last stanza, it says, "Oh, the joy of full salvation." Now, we know that salvation is a many-faceted word. It has to do with eternal salvation. It has to do with deliverance from the lake of fire. But it has many temporal applications. In other words, when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at the point of trusting Him and entering into the family of God, I can say, I am saved. But in the duration of my life between salvation and entering into His kingdom, there are a whole lot of areas I need to be delivered from. And therefore, full salvation, and the joy of it, is the experience of the believer in the testing and the trials and the temptations, and yes, for those of you that are questioning, even in your failures. It is the opportunity for God to demonstrate what He tells us in His Word in your experience. And you will never have an experience that God does not want to manifest His majesty and His greatness and His glory, His faithfulness, His compassion, His mercy in. You can't get into a situation. You can't even mess your own life up enough that you're not in a situation where God wants to magnify Himself. And one of the great tragedies in the church today is that we've adopted the mentality of the world, and the mentality of the world is a success mentality. And everything is gauged on what you produce. And if you don't produce, then you aren't worthy and you're rejected. We have a business mentality. We have a sales mentality. While I was in the country that we went to, and I mention it not to be secretive, but just because these tapes go all over the world and they can find their way back to this place, and I don't want people suffering because of the time that we had with them. But while we were there, we saw people who were in tremendous times of testing and trial. People who were being persecuted, people who had been in prison, people who had been tortured, people who had lost family members, and those people were rejoicing in the difficulties that they were going through. They were praising God, and just to be in their presence was an experience of seeing God display that everything He says in the Scripture is true. And many of those people, under the testings that they've gone through, have failed. And some have failed greatly. But you know what? Their failures didn't disqualify or nullify the grace and the faithfulness of God. And I want you to understand that, because we have such a mentality today of Christians becoming so preoccupied with how unworthy they are that they can't see the glory of God beyond their own self-preoccupation. I want to try to bring a little of that out as we look at Ephesians this morning. And if I don't get into it, I'm going to expound on praise until I miss the whole point. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. I want you to look with me at the first 7 verses. We've covered this to a degree, but we're going to look at it. We're a long ways from finished. Paul says, "And you," and I just want you to take that "you" as a personal "you" and apply it to yourself. If you're a believer here this morning, if you're not, then you can at least anticipate what could happen. "And you," and then we have in italics, "He made alive," and that's being brought up from verse 5, but it's the idea, the thought running through here. "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, He didn't say you were ill. He didn't say that you were ailing. He didn't say that you were less than your best. He said you were dead. "You were dead in your trespasses and sins," and He's referring here to spiritual death, separation from God, "in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we," Paul now includes himself and the other Jews, "we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath as others." Now that's a pretty desperate picture of life outside of Christ. If you think about it, we are thrice dead people. We are dead by nature. We are children of Adam. And the Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:22, "In Adam all die." In other words, the moment that we entered into this world, we are physically alive but spiritually dead, separated from God because we are a member of a fallen race. It's astounding to me how hard it is to get that point across, because all you have to do is watch the 6 o'clock news or read the newspaper and you get a pretty good idea of just how fallen a world we really are. But you don't need to look at the conditions of the world. All you have to do is look at your own life. Look into your own self. Look into your thoughts. Look into your motives. Look into your intents. Look into the secret things that we try to cover up, and we spend our whole lives trying to be what we're not and cover up what we are so that we can be accepted. And how many of you have thought somewhere along the line in life, "If people knew who I really am, they wouldn't like me"? Well, I want to tell you something. God knows intimately who you really are, and He loves you. And He not only loves you, He likes you. Not only were we dead by nature, we were dead by conduct. He says we walked according to the course of this world. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh. So not only by virtue of our union with Adam were we condemned to death, we're condemned to death by virtue of our way of life. And not only that, we're condemned to death because of condemnation. We're under the wrath of God because we're under the dominion of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. He calls him the spirit at work in the children of disobedience. So as unbelievers, we're under the kingship, the rulership of the devil. And by virtue of every aspect of our life, we're demonstrating the fact that we are worthy for the condemnation of God. Now, I can't think of any place in the Bible where you get a more bleak picture of what it is to be without Christ. later on he's going to speak about it. If you'll notice just over in verse 12, at that time in your unbelief, you were without Christ. If you're here this morning as an unbeliever, you need to consider this. This is the most awful warning that can be given. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. What a dark, desperate condition to be in. And what did God do for the human race in that condition? I've told you before the story of when I was traveling one time. I was in an airport waiting for a plane, and I had on the t-shirt that says, "What did God ever do for you?" And under it was a picture of Christ with a crown of thorns on his head and the blood running down his face. And a couple sitting across from me became incensed and offended and irate over the message of that shirt, which tells me they were very strongly convicted. What's God ever done for you? I hear people all the time, and I hear Christians all the time say, "What's God ever done for me?" They need to study the book of Ephesians. They need to wake up to reality instead of superficiality. We need to wake up to things that are eternal, not things that are passing moment by moment as time is passing us by. Things that we lay hold of, we strive, we work for, we think of, we anticipate, we pursue for years and years and years. And the minute our hands close on it, what is it? Well, it's like Solomon says in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's like grasping the wind. It's already starting to pass away the minute you got it. It's already beginning to fade. It's already being tarnished. And yet we can lay hold of things that are eternal and riches that are beyond our wildest imagination. So what did God do? Well, this is where we have that great conjunction of contrast in verse 4. But God. This makes all the difference, not only in the world, but in time and eternity. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up together, and He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, how many ages are there to come? Age upon age upon age without ending. That in all of the ages to come He might show or manifest or demonstrate the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that's a mouthful. That's an astounding statement. Before we move on, let me just give you a quick overview of what we see here. And I don't have a handout for you this morning, but this will be coming. What we want to do is we want to look at the idea of salvation. Because chapter 2 is built around that statement, you, I hope this is true of you, have been saved, that we find in verse 5 and again in verse 8. That's the theme of chapter 2. In chapter 1, he begins by telling us the many ways that God has blessed us in the working of the Trinity in our behalf. You'll remember he showed us what the Father did for our salvation. And he covers about four things. He tells us what the Son has done for our salvation. And he primarily outlines and delineates the idea of redemption. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes through the work of the Son. And then he deals with the work of the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Holy Spirit is primarily built around His sealing ministry. And then in verse 15 of chapter 1 to the end of the chapter, Paul prays that God will somehow open the eyes of our understanding through the Spirit of God that dwells in us to wake us up to the reality and the realization of who we are and what we have in Christ. By the way, as I was coming up here this morning, that was my prayer for you. I was actually listening to one of the studies that Phil did in my absence, and he was talking about the church as the bride of Christ, and he was using the illustration of Esther and how Esther was prepared to go into the presence of the king. And it said that after a long period of preparation, she was allowed to go in, and each of the young virgins that went in to the king with the desire to please him and find favor in his sight was allowed to take anything from the harem of the provisions that were made there, rich, lavish provisions, anything they wanted, any kind of clothing, any kind of cosmetic, whatever they wanted. You and I, as the bride of Christ, are allowed to take whatever we want that He's provided us. But you know what? Esther had a particularly wise instinct in this. And therefore, instead of choosing what she thought he'd like, which is what we often do, oh, God would really like this, or if I do that, that would really be great, or this would really bring honor to God. What did Esther do? She asked the head eunuch over the harem, who knew the king intimately, and she took only what he told her to take. And guess what? She was chosen. What kind of a difference would it make in your life and my life right now if instead of trying to do what I think God wants me to do, what someone else tells me God wants me to do, what some Christian book that I have read tells me, what would happen if we listened to our counselor, God the Holy Spirit, who knows God intimately and knows exactly what would please Him in our life? And as I thought about that driving along, and I thought about Paul's prayer that God would open the eyes of our understanding and that we might know with all the saints what is the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Christ, that was my prayer for you this morning. That somehow the Spirit of God would use this brief time that we're together to enthrall you, to get your eyes off yourself. Because I want to tell you something, as long as you look at yourself, you will be miserable. You will never measure up in your eyes. The wonderful thing is, we can't measure up in our own eyes. You already measure up in God's. He accepts you fully. He loves you infinitely. He considers you, if you read the prayer of Jesus in John 17, where He's praying for the disciples, before He even begins asking things for the disciples, 8 times He thanks the Father for giving the disciples to Him. And you know what? They were all going to betray Him. They were all going to deny Him. Judas did it to the extreme. Peter did it to the extreme. They all did it to one degree or another. You know what? Every one of us have denied Him this week, as greatly as Peter did, in some way in our life. And you know what a difference it makes to Him? It makes the same difference it made to Jesus when He spoke to Peter at the end of John 13. And He said, Peter, you're going to lay down your life for me. You're going to give yourself for me. Let me tell you something. Before this night's over, you'll deny me 3 times. And the tragedy of it is that we have that chapter division right there between chapter 13 and 14. So we don't connect the very next thing He says. Let not your heart be troubled. Peter, you're going to deny me. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I'll receive you to myself. That word receive is a word that means to receive with glad rejoicing. It means to receive and embrace and welcome. I'll receive you to myself. So that where I am, there you may be with me. It's hard for us to comprehend that kind of love. It's hard for us to grasp the unchangeableness. But if you'll remember there in Psalm 145, as David is magnifying the Lord, what is one of the things that he emphasizes again and again and again? The unchangeableness of His nature. The infinite character of His love. And I want to tell you that when the devil has us down on our back, and we are defeated and discouraged, there is nothing that frustrates the enemy more, nor is there anything that will make him flee so quickly as when you're in the worst situation you can imagine being in, and you say, how I praise God for who He is and His infinite love and His unchanging character. I may not feel loved, but I am loved. He tells me so. I may not feel worthy, but He's made me worthy in Christ. And we can just begin to look at who He is and what He's done, just as Paul does in this particular passage. Well, very quickly, let's note 6 things that are pointed out about salvation in this passage. I'm going to have to really hurry up here. First of all, it is a work for the dead. Salvation is a work that God performs for all who are dead in their trespasses and sins. When you're dead, you can't do anything. You can't help yourself. You can't revive yourself. But God undertook for you and I when we were dead. And we see that in verse 1 to 3. Secondly, salvation is a threefold work of, a triune God. I hope you can read my writing here. A threefold work of a triune God. See, we were dead in three ways, as I illustrated for you earlier. And if you'll just notice here in the Scripture, it tells us that God is rich in mercy because of His love with which He loved us, and then by grace you are saved. Mercy, love, and grace. Basically, love is the attitude, the Scripture says, is the expression of the Heavenly Father. Mercy is the consequence of the work of the cross of Christ. Grace is what's applied to you and I by God the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. And there you have the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit brought up again for you and I. But I want you to notice what it did for us. It made us alive in Christ. It raised us in Christ. And it seated us in Christ. And therefore, with God, there are no half measures. He didn't just sort of save you. He saved you completely and fully. So, that's certainly something I would say to thank God for. Aren't you glad He didn't leave anything to you? You know, it's humorous. Sometimes I've had to laugh in my life at times when I have failed utterly and miserably, and I have been in that position that all believers get to if they're moving and growing at all, where you feel so unworthy and so worthless and such a failure. And I've been reminded of the completed work of Christ on the cross, and I've had to sit there and start laughing because you know what? My failure did not frustrate God in the least. And I may be discouraged with myself, but God isn't discouraged at all. He knew when He saved me everything I would ever do. He knew when you and I trusted Christ all that would be a part of our life. And I want you to get this. He designed to take every experience and sanctify and redeem it for His glory. That's why Paul could sing in prison. That's why David could write Psalms in the cave being pursued by Saul, and even though it looked hopeless, even though it looked like there was absolutely no way out, he could say, I know that He has heard me, and I know that He will answer my request. Why? Because he knew God. His life of faith was not a preoccupation with self. It was a focus on a Savior and a Redeemer. The third thing we see in chapter 2, and this really follows on with the previous, is that salvation deals with three aspects, I'll abbreviate here, of our experience. You actually see this in verses 7 to 10, three time concepts, we might say. There is the time that is looked at as the point of salvation. By grace you have been saved. There is the point that looks at the duration of life, the good works that He designed for us to walk in, and there is the aspect that looks at eternity in all the ages to come. He will manifest, display, and demonstrate the greatness of what He has done for you and I. So salvation deals with aspects of our experience related to time and, of course, into eternity. Fourth, salvation is an undertaking in behalf of those who are far off. He says, you were far off, far away, verse 11 to 13, and yet God brought you near by the blood of Christ. How far away were we? We were as far away as you can get. And God undertook for us. And you see, the astounding thing about this is that when He tells us we were far off, He's going to contrast that with the fact that Israel was near. It was Israel that God chose. It's Israel to whom God gave the revelation. We have a Bible because of the Jewish people. And with all of their faults and all of their failings and all of their history of rebellion, they were near to God because of the covenants of promise. You and I, as Gentiles, were not partakers of that. We were far off. But you know what? While God could have just said, I'm going to choose these people, and they're going to be my people, and I'm going to reject the rest. And by the way, if you believed in extreme views of election, you'd have to say that God would go that way. Why would He even bother with the Gentiles? He had the Jews. He undertook in behalf of those who are far off. But the great thing is that He unites those who are far with those who are near. And this tells us two things. Number one, that God wants to bring us into that relationship with Him that He designed for the nation of Israel, and much more than that, because now He wants to unite Jew and Gentile together in a totally new creation called the church. And not only were the Gentiles who are far off in need of salvation, but those who are near also were in need of salvation, and that's the part they didn't understand. See, what they had to find out was that as near as they were far off, and what we had to learn was that as far off as we were near. What does Paul say in his great message? I believe it's in Acts chapter 17, as he's speaking to the heathen and he's telling them about how God has undertaken in their behalf, and he says, He is not far from any one of us. You know, right now in your life, in your experience, whatever you may be at the top of the world or at the bottom of the bar, how near the Lord is to you. And you know what you say, but I'm brokenhearted, but I feel so filled with sorrow. Doesn't the Bible tell us that He is near to those who are of a broken heart? You say, but I'm in poverty. Doesn't it say that He came to enrich those who were in the dust of the earth, the poverty, the poor, the ones in poverty? You say, but I failed so terribly and I can't get over this guilt in my life. And there are Christians who live their lives consumed with guilt and shame only because they listen to the devil instead of Christ. You say, I'm filled with remorse and grief and shame and sorrow. My Bible tells me that the person who is contrite in heart, God will never despise. So why should we? Why don't we start living from God's perspective? The last thing that we see then is that salvation is building a household. And that household is the household of God. And that's what Paul is going to wrap this chapter up on in verses 19 to 22. And there you see salvation. Think what it means in verse 5, that little parenthesis that anticipates the crescendo, if you will, in verse 8, by grace you have been saved. And then he tells us in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, you were dead. The triune God undertook in your behalf. He did a threefold work of salvation. He made you alive. I love what, I think it's, well, I can't remember which book it was in. I believe it was in Eldridge's book on Wild at Heart, but he makes an interesting statement. He says, God did not send Christ to make bad people good. Christ went to the cross to make dead people live. You know what the emphasis in most of our churches today is on? Being good people. And I know one thing, as long as you and I try to make ourselves good, we're going to fail. We'll fail utterly. But I know one thing. The amazing working of the Spirit of God in the soul of a believer cannot fail in the heart of that person who is awakened and aroused and has the eyes of their understanding open to who God is and what He's done. Can never fail if we get our eyes off ourselves and onto Christ. And that brings us to the anatomy of praise. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 103. I'll hit on this very, hopefully very briefly and quickly. I want you to notice what David says here in Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. Essentially what Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father. Essentially it's a charge or an exhortation to praise God. God should be praised. That would be another way of translating it. And here David says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And let's just stop there for a minute. How much do you hear today of praise language? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Amen. And so on and so forth. I read an interesting book, or part of an interesting book, by a pastor in South America named Juan Carlos Ortiz. He's got a book called Disciple, and in it he talks about praise as the language of the kingdom. He says there are two languages on this earth. One is the language of God's kingdom, the other is the language of the devil's kingdom. And the language of God's kingdom is praise, and the language of the devil's kingdom is, guess what? Complaining. Someone said recently, Jesus can turn water into wine, but he can't turn a whiner into anything. Interesting thought. As he goes on in the book, he says he began to wonder after 30 years of ministry, hearing people say, praise God, hallelujah, glory to God, amen, and all of these things. He said, it suddenly struck me that that is not praise. If, for example, Graham does an exceptional job of leading us in music, and he just does an outstanding job burning up the guitar, and I go up to him and I say, Graham, that was great. I praise you. I praise you. I praise you. Am I really praising him? No. I'm just running off at the mouth. Maybe I'm trying to flatter him. What is praise? Praise is a recognition of specific virtues. Praise is when we actually identify a reason for speaking well. The word Paul uses in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be God, is a word that means speak well of him. And you see, you can take the book of Ephesians and you can break the book of Ephesians down into two parts, and we so often look at it as the first three chapters, we say that's the doctrinal aspect, and the next three chapters, that's the practical aspect. But I'd like you to consider it this morning, since Ephesians is a call to worship and a call to praise, that what we have in chapters 1 through 3 as Paul talks about what God has done in our behalf and the ways in which he has enriched us, let's call that the language of praise. That gives us specific things that we can identify for which we should praise God. And then as we move into chapters 4 through 6, and you remember how chapter 4 begins, chapter 4 and verse 1, I beseech you therefore to walk worthy. So now we're talking about the lifestyle of praise. And it all has to do with the same thing, magnifying, honoring, and glorifying a God who would undertake for us when we are absolutely unworthy, totally hopeless and helpless, and he has done all he has done, and how can we not have a life that's changed as we begin to consider the language of praise? So what Juan Carlos Ortiz said is this. He began in his church by asking people every time he heard, you might try this every time you hear, because you see it's fashionable today to use these phrases. Praise the Lord. He just began to ask people, what are you praising him for? And they'd say, oh, well, I don't know. Hallelujah! Which is simply saying praise the Lord in Hebrew. What are you praising God for? What specifically are you thinking about when you magnify his name? Do you have a reason? Because you see, this shows the shallowness of what we call praise and worship. And so David doesn't just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I want you to notice he moves on in Psalm 103 saying, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Could I ask you a question if we took a test right now, a quiz? It's not fashionable in church to do that. If I told you to pull out a sheet of paper and start writing down all the reasons you can think of to give thanks to God, how long would it take you to run out of things to say? Once again, our friend Juan Carlos banned. This guy must be very shrewd. I've never met him, but he must be very shrewd, because he said in his church, which was a huge church in Buenos Aires, Argentina, he said, we are going to outlaw these four phrases, praise the Lord, hallelujah, glory to God, and amen. I don't want to hear them. He said, instead of hearing those phrases, I want to hear reasons for which we're thankful to God. And his congregation grew as a result, I have no doubt. David said, I want to not forget the reasons I have for praising him. And what does he start with? He forgives a few of your iniquities. Is that what your Bible says? You say, oh, but all but this biggest one. No, David says, I'm going to praise God because he forgives all your iniquities and he heals all your diseases. You may be here this morning ill. We have several people who are ill with temporary illnesses. We have some people that battle with physical infirmity every day of their life. You say, when is God going to heal me? We had a young lady at our camp who only has one arm, one hand. She was born with about the left arm down to the elbow, and that's it. And she has been told all her life, God is going to heal you. He's going to give you another hand, but he'll only do it when he finishes the work inside. You know what message that's conveying to her? You are not right, and therefore God won't restore your hand. And you know what? As I was sending the kids over the tower, and they're abseiling down the tower, and this little girl came along with one hand to do what most kids were scared to death to do with two, and she had a glove over her stump on the left side, and she backed off the tower, and I said, are you scared? And she said, yeah, I'm a little scared, but I'm going to do it. And I had at least three kids who came along and said, I only did it because I saw her do it, and if she can do it, then it would be a shame for me not to. You know what I told this lovely young girl? I said, you know what, you're not lacking in anything. Colossians tells us in Colossians 2:10, you're complete in Christ. You are just exactly the way God wants you to be, to minister through you a challenge to other people who think they've got reasons to complain, and yet you are so bright and so cheerful, so outgoing and aggressive, and I said, what a marvelous ministry you've had, because God saw fit to withhold something from you. You may be ill this morning. Turn it into a blessing. Don't complain about it. Thank God for it. Start praising Him for your limitations. Start thanking Him for the ways in which He's going to take you, because if in fact God has chosen the weak, foolish, base, despised, and nothings, most of us can find some area in that list that we fit into. Some, like myself, are overqualified. We have them all. Listen, if God can use you, no one else will ever have a reason to complain or excuse themselves from service. So David says, He heals all your diseases. God's healing of disease is not in taking it away, any more than God's forgiveness of iniquities removes the memory and maybe the scars. It is redemption. And what David's talking about here is the fact that it is redemption that takes and transforms all of the things that plague man in a fallen, sinful world and turns them into a reason to glorify God. He redeems your life from destruction. There you have it. You can be in destruction. He'll redeem it. Crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. How can He do that unless you and I are unworthy? Who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. And I think it's astounding that it says He satisfies our mouth, because what does our mouth do? Not only does it eat, but it talks. And I think what David is saying here is that the moment you and I use our tongue and our lips to begin to glorify and honor God in the midst of whatever situation of limitation that we're in, there is a satisfaction there, and I know it because I have experienced it, and I know you have too. The moment you begin saying, we sang about it, didn't we? I surrender all. Are you able to surrender where you're at? The moment you do, peace is going to begin in your life. The moment you stop crying out, God, change this. God, make this different. God, take this away. God, something or other. And just say, Father, I am exactly where You want me to be, and I thank You that You are going to demonstrate who You are through my frailty, my failing, my faults, my weaknesses, whatever. You are going to use my infirmity to magnify Yourself forever. And I will be a trophy of Your grace. I don't know about you, but it knocks me out. In Old English, the word worship is from worth-ship, and it means to acknowledge God's worth. And we can do that, as I said, with our lips as well as with our life. We might just turn quickly to Psalm 138. Verse 1 and 2, he says, I will praise You with my whole heart before the gods. This means the false gods, which are, of course, the fallen angels or demons. Before the gods, I will sing praises to You. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, if I am surrounded by all the demons of hell, I am going to lift up and magnify Your name. Verse 2, I will worship toward Your holy temple and praise Your name for Your loving kindness and Your truth, for You have magnified Your word above all Your name. David had reasons for praising God, and he cites the reasons. He names them. Paul has a reason for calling us to bless God in the book of Ephesians because of all that he's done. And as we go through this book, he is simply going to emphasize for us, and really he summarizes it all. If you'll just come back with me to that passage in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we have a summary, if you will, of the book. This book is so magnificently interwoven together. It's the most Trinitarian book in the Bible. Any person who says they can't see the Trinity in the Bible has never studied the book of Ephesians. It rings through every paragraph. You can't escape it. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, either spoken, declared, or implied. And so here we have in verse 10, after he's reminded us of the threefold death of the believer in the first three verses, after he's reminded us of the threefold work of God in verses 4 through 6, love, mercy, and grace, after we see that the triune God has undertaken to give us a threefold salvation, he's raised us up, he's made us sit, made us alive and raised us up and made us sit with Christ. And then he summarizes the whole thing by saying, by grace you have been saved. He reminds us in verse 9, it is not through anything that we have done, no praise to us. And therefore, verse 10, for we are his workmanship. That word workmanship means masterpiece. We are his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's your outline of the book of Ephesians. Created in Christ, chapters 1 through 3. Walking in Christ, chapters 4 through 6. And he summarizes the whole book again and again and again to remind us that we have the positional aspect of what Christ has done for us, but it's always also experiential. In other words, what that means is this. To put it in common language. If we would only increase our understanding of who God is, first of all, and of what He's done for us, it would have the inevitable effect of transforming our life. You know what? I have been a believer for over 35 years. I hate to go back because time passes so quickly. I say 30 years ago and then I realize, no, wait, it was 40, you know. But I've been a believer for a long time, and God has emphasized to me something recently that has been a great liberation. I have wasted the majority of my Christian life trying to do what God wants me to do. You say, well, that's really bad. Oh, no, that's really good. That's liberating. Because that tells me that I'm making progress. And ultimately, after all, God is not concerned with how long it takes us to get where He wants us. He's concerned with getting us where He wants us. And if you had to waste the majority to wake up and finally realize what it's all about, hey, it'd be worth it, wouldn't it? And I've realized, and I mean it's been driven home with a thunderclap, that I've lived most of my Christian life having left my first love. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. But you know what? When you wake up to that reality, and especially when you say, you know what, even with all those years of doing it wrong, look what God's done. Look what He's done. With the nothing that I am and the nothing that I've done, look what He's done. Wow. And therefore, like the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, which is rebuked for having left its first love, he still commends them, doesn't he? I know your work. I know your labor. I know your faithfulness to me. I know that you can't stand those who are phony, those who claim that they're Jews and they're not, those who are fake. And he says, you put them out of the church. And he says, I know all of these things. And he said, you know what? I approve of that. That's good. But he said, I have one thing against you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say that God only had one thing against us? And especially come to know what it is. He said, I have one thing against you. And the one thing he had against them was not they needed to work harder, that they had to try harder, that they needed to be, you know, nice or anything else. He says, no, I have one thing against you. He said, you're missing the essential element of what the whole spiritual life's all about. And why did he hold it against them? They were missing it. Because in missing it, they were robbing themselves as well as him. You've left your first love. He said, if you would repent, in other words, change your mind about what is the essential issue It's not your work. It's not your effort. It's not how hard you try. It's not pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It's not what you've overcome. It's not the fact that you used to do this and you don't do it anymore. He said, no. He said, there's one essential element that is the key to everything I want in your life for your blessing, and that is, I want you to come into an intimate love relationship with me. And love is based on knowing the person. So he says, repent and return and do the things that you did at the beginning. And what did they do at the beginning? We're talking about Ephesus, the ones this book was written to. What did they do? They gloried in this book. And they gloried in the God who had done so much for them. And as they were completely preoccupied and absorbed with the reality of who He is and what He's done, and they had their eyes fixed on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He had no complaints about them. You know, having just come from a place where believers live under persecution, and they have to meet secretly, and they have to hide what they do, and they have to gather in private, and they have to come by various means into those meeting places, and I can't tell you how thrilled they were when I told them that their meeting places were just like ours. They said, oh, you don't have a church building? You don't have a... And I said, no. I said, you know why? Because by meeting in a home, we're able to support you. This is one of the ways we do it. You have no idea what a blessing it is to people to be able to receive the messages that we get. People who may not even own a Bible. People who don't have the opportunity to have all the Christian books and literature and all the training that God's allowed me to get and everything else. They don't have all that. And to be able to get a packet like this, how you can be a blessing to them is absolutely astounding. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. I wonder if you and I can say that this morning. Because I'll tell you one thing, when we get our eyes on Him and off of our circumstances, suddenly life is radically changed. And you know what? It's no longer hard to walk worthy because we're living in a completely different realm. It's a realm of gratitude and thanksgiving. And the minute that we start complaining, we drag ourselves down into that realm where nothing's right and nothing works. Maybe that explains why the author of Hebrews says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of the race that's set before us. Let's pray. Father, the only thing we can do is just stand back in awe and amazement at what a marvelous God we have. And Father, we don't magnify Paul. It was not because he was highly trained. It was not because he was of a great intellect. Rather, he had to learn to set those things aside and become nothing so you could use him. But we thank you that he was such an instrument, so available to you in a time when he had failed, in a time when he was in a Roman prison due to disobedience. And it was there that he learned to rejoice in the Lord always. It was there that he learned to magnify the work of Christ in his behalf and seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. It was there that he wrote this letter with the manacles clanking on his wrist. And he calls the church to praise and worship of a God who doesn't change because of circumstance or situation and not even because of our failures. How we thank you, Father, for your grace. And we pray that our lives this week would be lives of praise simply because we can't get our minds off of all that you have done for us. Help us to wake up every morning before we even step out of bed, begin that day, and just thank you for that day, and thank you for the gift of life, and thank you for the assurance of salvation, and thank you for the undertaking that you're going to make for us in that day. We commit ourselves, Father, to this end with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.